For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Exodus, second book in our Bibles. You can turn to Exodus 15 if you want to follow along with us. Up to this point in the book, we're 15 chapters deep, we see that God has intervened to rescue his people from slavery under the brutal hand of the Egyptians. God sends a series of plagues, 10 plagues on the Egyptians until Pharaoh finally lets the people go. As they go, Pharaoh gets a renewed interest in enslaving the Israelites, sends his entire, all of his chariots after them. And God parts the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to pass through on dry land. But then when Pharaoh's chariots chase the Israelites in, God lets go and the waters crash back down, thus taking out the best parts of Pharaoh's army. And then we saw at the end of last time, the people are rejoicing in God's rescue as they march down toward Mount Sinai. And so just to give you a feel for where we're at geographically, if you remember, the people are taking this route down to Mount Sinai at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, modern-day Sinai Peninsula. And that's Egypt on the top left, that's Israel on the top right. And they're going to pass through two different wilderness or desert regions. The first one is the wilderness or the desert of Shur. It's going to be referenced in our text. It's kind of up here, kind of north, northwest. And then later on, they're going to pass into and maybe through, it's hard to see, tell from the text, the desert or the wilderness of Sin, which is not like, you know, they sin there or something like that. That word just means the moon. It's just an untranslated word. And, you know, they're coming down this, there's an ancient road the Egyptians had that they used for mining to make trips down into the Sinai Peninsula. The road only was in use January through March each year. And so by the time the Israelites are on it, it's pretty deserted. And so they're taking this path down towards Sinai, where God first met Moses and where God said, this will be a sign. You're going to come back here with the Israelites and you're going to worship me. And so we're heading down towards Sinai through the wilderness. And we read in Exodus chapter 15, remember, they had just defeated the Israelites and they're rejoicing. They're singing the song of Moses. They got the tambourines out and stuff. And they're just on cloud nine, singing about God's rescue of them. And it says, Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. And then they traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. And when they came to the oasis of Marah, so they come to this oasis, and, you know, by this time, you know, they would have brought some skins with them, water for both themselves and for their animals. They probably would have been running pretty low by this point. They really didn't have time to make too many preparations for this journey. And so you can imagine them seeing this oasis, knowing it was coming, and finally expending the rest of them waters on themselves and on their animals. But then they get to this oasis, and the water is too bitter to drink. Not that it was totally undrinkable, but just that it tasted so bad that they just didn't want to drink it. And so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Well, the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink, they demanded. Well, that's a quick change from the rejoicing and the tambourines of just 3 days ago. You know, really the question here is, it's not their question that's the problem. The problem is their attitude. I mean, what are we going to drink? That's a legitimate question. They're human beings that need water. But the problem is the attitude they ask it with, this attitude of demanding, this attitude of anger and distrust, this attitude of grumbling that we'll actually see appear, the word grumbling appears about 10 times in the chapter and a half that we're going to study here this evening. That's one of the main themes of these early experiences in the wilderness. And so it's not their question that's the problem, it's their attitude. And really the question is this, how long does it take you to give up on God? These guys, you know, how long does it take you to start doubting him, to start complaining, to start feeling sorry for yourself, to start feeling like, you know, nothing ever goes my way and this is never going to end and there's not going to be a light at the end of the tunnel on this. For these guys, it took about 3 days. And, you know, for me, sometimes I don't even make it that long. If you're anything like me, you know, it's like this experience at Marah, you know, where they thought there was water in sight And then they get there, and it's like they reach the false peak on a mountain. It's like they're hiking, and they think they're about done. And they get over the next hill, and they see there's a huge valley ahead and a lot and many more miles to go. And it's like they're holding it in, and this bitter water just sounds like the last straw for the Israelites. And I don't know if you've had this experience where you're like, okay, you're feeling sorry for yourself. You've got this idea in your head of how much you can handle. And, you know, you're like, I just need to make it just over this next hill. Just the finish line is right there. And then you get there and it's not. And your pain is going to go on. And it's like any will you had to resist complaining and feeling sorry for yourself just melts and crumbles away. And you just throw your tantrum. You know, I had an experience like this just last week where I was on this trip on the other side of the world, okay? And a big group of us went, and I was able to be there for the first half of that trip or so. And, you know, the second day I was there, and this is after like a 40 hours on the plane or something like that, we get up and we're gonna drive from the northern part of the country, this third world country, to the southern part of the country on a bus. And so, you know, the day starts with a 5:45 a.m. wake-up call, which I guess felt like 5:45 p.m. to me because I was so jet-lagged. I was still on Columbus time. And then, you know, it's followed by, you know, a weird, weird breakfast. Like if you've ever had breakfast in a foreign country, you know what I'm talking about. They're like, hey, welcome to breakfast. Here's some sardines or some rice. And you're like, can I get some cornflakes here? And so a pretty unsatisfying breakfast, and then you get on this bus, and it's 10 hours on third world country roads on a bus. So, you know, here I am, and it's hot, you know, it's 90, it's humid, I'm just trying to hold it in and not vomit. And I'm just kind of sitting there, just kind of feeling sorry for myself, trying to stay distracted, and I'm like, okay, not allowed to complain, not allowed to grumble. You know, the end, you know, it was only supposed to be like 7 or 8 hours, so, you know, here we're 10 hours in. The only stop we made was for people to get off at a market and eat deep-fried tarantula. And so we get there, and I'm like, okay, I'm so hot, I'm sick, I've been hearing all this stuff about this restaurant near our hotel, and I just can't wait to escape, to unplug, to cool off. It's really hot. And so we get to this restaurant that I've heard so much about, and I'm holding it in. I don't think I had let it show too much by this point. And we get to the restaurant, and I notice two problems right away. One is that there's no walls. So it's 90 and humid outside, and that means it's also 90 and humid inside. Secondly, there's no chairs. The tables are about 18 inches high, and you're supposed to, like, sit Indian style under these tables. Now, okay, I'm 6'5". I can't really touch my toes. I don't really do Indian style very well. Have you ever seen a pro basketball player sitting Indian style? There's a reason for that, okay? If they are, it's because they're stretching. And so, you know, here I am, and I'm just like, I'm holding it in. I've got it in my mind. This is how, it's not like I was suffering that much. You know, it's like, oh, poor American, you're kind of hot and you're hungry. Poor baby. You know, talk about first world problems. You know, I mean, especially in a third world country where people are dying of starvation, here I'm feeling bad for myself. But it's just like you're holding it in and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and then you get to a point where you just like, you know, it's like I've used up all of my willpower. And the problem with many of us is that we're too soft. You know, it's like we're holding it in and we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. And then we encounter the slightest bit of resistance. It lasts a little bit longer than we expected. You know, it's like we're running our 100-meter dash, and we throw up our arms and triumphantly as we cross the finish line, and God is like, dude, this is a marathon. You're not done. You've just started. You know, the Israelites, here they are losing it already on day 3. You know how much longer they have in the desert? 39 years, 362 days, 7 hours and 23 minutes approximately. And here they are, feeling bad for themselves and complaining and grumbling, not just against Moses, but as we'll see, really against God. You know, they could see the pillar out in front of Moses leading them, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They knew perfectly well that God was the one that had led them here, and they're complaining about the circumstances they're in, and they're wondering, what are we even going to drink? They're demanding. God has to toughen these people up. God's got to stretch not just their physical endurance, but really the even more important spiritual endurance. It's where your trust in God only goes so far, and God's got to stretch that trust further than you might have ever thought it could go. You know, this is really more an issue of trust than an issue of physical stamina. Do you trust that God is good, that God is there, that God is going to provide, even when you're feeling in pain, even when you don't see how he's going to come through, even when you had expectations that God would do it one way, and now you're sitting here, you feel like the time is up, the race is over, and still God is calling on you to continue to march ahead, to continue to be in pain. You know, there's going to be times in our lives where we expect God to come through in a certain way. You know, I remember being in my mid-20s and single, unmarried, and being really frustrated with God. You know, I had these expectations of the person I was going to marry. This relationship was not working out. And it was like other things in my life were not working out well either. And I was going through tremendous pain, one of the greatest times of breaking in my life. And yet God, and the temptation in those cases is to do things your way, to take things into your hands, to settle. And yet God, praise God that he patiently held out, held the line on me, and brought me through some, in hindsight, not even very difficult suffering, okay? And yet he brought me through to something really good that he had for me at the end of the line. And this is what God is doing with the Israelites. So Moses cried out to Yahweh for help. And Yahweh showed him a piece of wood. And Moses threw it into the water. And this made the water good to drink. Well, that was pretty simple. You know, God could have done that right away. Why did God go through this sequence of events? Well, it's because God is testing the Israelites. God is testing them. He says it was there at Marah that Yahweh set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. God is testing his people. God looks down at us and he says, you know, there's something wrong with you. I see what you could be and I see that you're falling short of that. And so God brings trials into our lives. God brings testing into our lives. Now, it's kind of weird that God is testing us. Why would an omniscient being who knows everything, who knows the future, who knows the deepest parts of our hearts, why would he need to test us? You know, when I think a test, I think about I'm in school and it's the end of the quarter and the teacher needs to know, did you learn the material or not so I can pass you? Well, why would God test us? The reason is because there's something wrong with us. God sees there's something wrong with us, but the problem is we don't see it. We start out in a state of denial that we've got any problems, anything wrong, that we need to change it all, that we're just fine. We're actually feeling pretty good about ourselves. And the reason why God tests us is, for one, because God wants to show us what's really in our hearts. He wants to show us what's in our hearts. You know, kind of the way metal is purified is the metal is heated up to a really high temperature. And as it's heated, the impurities in that metal rise to the surface. And then the master craftsman can come in, he can scoop off the impurities, he can let it harden again, and the metal is more pure. That's what God does in our lives. He's allowing circumstances to come into our lives that show us our need for him. That show us our need for him. We don't really think we need God. We're not listening. We're going on with our lives. And God, the pain God allows into our lives is like his wake-up call. It's like his megaphone to shout to a deaf world, as one author put it. He whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. And he allows just a little bit of pain here, really. And that's how you'll feel in hindsight with the suffering you're going through now. It was just a little bit of pain if you're willing to submit to God's hand in this. And so he wants to show us what's in our heart. He wants to show us things we never knew about ourselves. This is really God's diagnosis so that God could come in with the solution to those problems as well. So why does God test us? Because he wants to show us this problem with ourselves and because he wants to grow us. God wants to grow us. You know, you think about, even to take the test example, you know, the end of the quarter for me You know, it was kind of a chance to see how I learned the material, but really it was even more a chance for me to buckle down and make sure I learned the material. That's why the coffee shops are packed out the week before finals. It's because people are in there actually learning the material they should have been learning all semester so they can pass the final exam. You think about a team going through the playoffs, right? A sports team that passes test after test, and they grow as a team as they go through the playoffs. Or you even think about, a coach that knows what his players can do and is pushing them in conditioning, pushing them in practice for that team to become all the team that he knows it can be. He's putting them through tests, through trials. In the New Testament, test and trial, it's the same word. And so, you know, even the reason why people hire personal trainers is because we know that we need somebody outside of ourselves to press us, to challenge us, to call us forward, to put us through test after test so that we can become the person that we want to be. You know, God plays that role in our lives because he loves us, because he's our loving father. He disciplines those whom he loves. And so God sees something wrong with us, and God wants to show that to us through these tests. And God wants to grow us through these tests. And so that's what he's doing. He sets before them this standard to test them, to test their faithfulness to him. And what he says is, here's the standard. He says, if you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh, your God, and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all of his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, your healer, Yahweh who heals you. And so the test is this. He's saying, will you listen carefully to me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me enough to listen and to obey what I ask you to do? Are you going to cooperate with God or not? Will you trust that God is good? Will you trust that he will not allow you to be tested beyond a certain point? Will you trust that he's in control, that in fact he's protecting you, even in the midst of the testing that you may be going through? Will you trust in God's healing? You know, will you trust him even when you're suffering? Even when the pain hits? You know, even when you've been without water for 3 days, and the water you thought was going to be good was not good, that you're going to have to go a little bit longer. Will you trust God? That is the test. That is what determines whether you pass or whether you fail. Notice too, he doesn't say, I will keep you from suffering. I will keep anything bad from coming into your life. He says, no. He says, I won't let you suffer like the Egyptians. I won't let that come on you. So he's limiting the trials that will come into your life. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation, no trial has come upon you except for what is common to human beings in general. And he says, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear. But, it says, he will give you a way out so that you can endure, so that you can bear up under the suffering that you're going through. And when you do go through suffering, he says, I am Yahweh who heals you. Will you trust God that he will come in, that he will heal you even after you've been through the suffering? Like it says in 1 Peter 5, he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, will he himself, after you've suffered a little while, he will himself perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. After you've suffered just a little while, he will come in, he will heal. He will restore the years that the locust has eaten away. And so this is the test. We're going to see how Israel does with this test in the two episodes that follow. Well, after leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And there they camped beside the water. So it looks like, actually, Marah was not really good for camping, just good for getting water. And just around this corner, there's this wooded oasis where they can camp. And it looks like they spent some time here with this kind of semi-forested area where there's shade and water. Now, you know, again, why did God stop at the oasis at Marah when the oasis of Elim was right around the corner? It's because God was doing something in their lives. I mean, they didn't know what was around the corner. They would have gone there for water. But God knew, and God was bringing them just short of what he actually had for them because he's trying to teach them something. He's trying to grow his people. They're wimps. They're weaklings. They've got to be toughened up spiritually. And that's what God is doing. Well, it says the whole community of Israel set out from Elim after not that long of a time. And they journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. So they're moving further and further south here. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. Remember, the 15th of the first month was when they left. And now here they are 1 month later. So that 1 month has been enough time to pass through the Red Sea and then have that episode at the waters of Marah and some camping at Elim. So they head out. And they arrive in the wilderness of Sin. And there too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. Apparently there was kind of a burgeoning food shortage here a month in. They had eaten some of their flocks, their livestock they had brought with them. They were getting thinner. They could see their animals getting thinner. And slowly, this grumbling and complaining and protesting reached a point where it had permeated the entire group. That's the thing about grumbling. It's pretty contagious. One person starts feeling sorry for themselves and talking about everything that's wrong, and it's not too hard for other people to want to come in and feel the same way. And so they're complaining. If only Yahweh had killed us back in Egypt, they moan. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Right, yeah. But now you've brought us into the wilderness to starve us all to death. Again, we've seen this already. Glory days, rethinking the past. It's amazing how we never realize, how happy we were until we're out of that situation, and we're faced with the present miseries that make the past just seem a whole lot better. They forget about how they were dying under the whip, how they were being worked to the bone. All they remember is those couple of meals that they had in Egypt. And of course, yeah, God's brought him in the wilderness to starve him to death. So Yahweh said to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Well, that's not how you'd expect God to respond to their grumbling. You'd expect anger, rebuke, no soup for you kind of thing. But God just, just keep an eye out for God's provision throughout this chapter and a half, these three episodes. It's really the only thing you see more than the Israelites grumbling is God's provision for them. And that's saying something. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. So here God has another test for them. They failed the one at Marah. They're not looking too good here at the wilderness of Sin already. They're already complaining and grumbling, not trusting God, expecting that God has brought them out here to kill them. And he says, here's another test. I'm going to give you another chance here. Are you going to follow these instructions? When I rain down food from heaven on you, are you going to gather it the right way? Well, on the sixth day, he says they're going to gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, by evening you will realize that it was Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they say, by tonight, you're going to realize that this is Yahweh, and this is how God works. In the morning, you will see the glory of Yahweh, because he has heard your complaints, which are against him and not against us. So your complaints, your grumbling, he says, they're not against us. They're against God. He says it again. What have we done that you should complain about us? Yahweh will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning, for he has heard all of your complaints against him. And he says again, what have we done? Yes, your complaints are against Yahweh, not against us. Well, we learn two things about complaining here, don't we? One is that complaining about your circumstances is really complaining against God. You might think that, well, it's really this person I'm mad at. It's really my circumstances I'm mad at. I'm really upset that, this is the kind of family I was born into, and this is the amount of wealth we had growing up, and, I'm not as smart as this person. I'm not as funny as this person. I'm not as outgoing as this person. And what God says is every single one of those complaints is a complaint against me. Why do you think you are the way you are? I mean, who are you going to blame for that? God. God is the one that controls the exact point in time and place in which you entered this world. You know, who was it that allowed you to, you thought, be the quote-unquote victim of what this other person did? You know, still you're complaining that God has allowed it to happen, that God is not good, that God is not just, that God is not in control, that God doesn't know what he's doing. Your complaints against everything else in your life, all of your grumbling, is grumbling against God. And God's not too happy about that. You know, mainly because of, for your sake. Because God knows that you are completely unable to connect with all of the good things that God has done for you. Think about the Israelites. Look at everything God had done for them. And all they can say is, did you bring us out here to starve us to death? Yeah, God is trying to kill you. Exactly right. You know, and he's just trying his best to do it. You know, like defeating your enemies and feeding you and giving you water, giving you that pillar of fire so you know that he's with you. And so your complaints about your circumstances are nothing more than complaints against God. No matter how much you try to cover them up and blame other people, you're complaining about God. You're grumbling against him. And you need to get in touch with the reality of the situation, that God has given you a whole lot more than you're ever giving him credit for. And you need to spend a little more time thinking about that and expressing trust in him. You know, the prayer should have been from these people, God, well, you know, we're getting low on food, but we trust that, you know, we've got no reason to think you won't come through for us. You've done it thus far. And, you know, there's all these good things that you've done. You know, they could sing the song of Moses a couple of times. That's what their prayer should have been, but instead it's just grumbling and complaining. The other thing we learned about complaining here is that God gives in spite of your complaints. You know, that's got to be one of the most challenging things about being God. Is, you know, we're just so ungrateful, and yet God is such a giving God that it's like, okay, if I just give, then it's going to reinforce their complaints, and yet I want to give, and they're always complaining, and so it's like I don't really have a window to give here, and so he kind of has to, unfortunately, reinforce that negative behavior at times because he's so good, and because he wants to give to us, and because he's merciful. And so God, and Moses says, you know, here's what I think about your complaining. God is going to give you meat in the morning, which was a one-time meat delivery. And then he's going to give bread to satisfy you every morning. Meat in the evening and then bread every morning for the next 40 years, actually. Because he has heard all your complaints against him. That's what you get for complaining. You get what you're whining about. And, you know, that's the way it is with God a lot of the time, an embarrassing amount of the time. God is just giving to us in spite of all our grumbling, in spite of all of our ungratefulness. And, you know, Jesus, there was one instance where he healed these 10 guys, and, you know, of leprosy, a chronic life-ending disease. And he heals these guys, and nine of them just wander off without even saying thank you. And that's the way it is a lot of the time with God. So Moses said to Aaron, look, announce this to the entire community of Israel. Present yourselves before Yahweh, for he's heard your complaining. Why don't you talk to God about it, Moses says. And as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, so Aaron is telling them this. You need to talk to God. Here's what God's going to do. But then while he's talking to them, it says they looked out toward the wilderness at that pillar of cloud. And there they could see the awesome glory of Yahweh in the cloud. So something about that cloud changed. They could tell that God was making himself you know, present in a special way. Remember, we argued that the angel of the Lord was the way God typically does this in Exodus. And that we also argued that that is none other than God the Son, Jesus Christ, appearing for some particular purpose, to represent God before the people. And then Yahweh spoke to Moses, I've heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, in the evening you'll have meat to eat. In the morning you'll have all the bread you want. Again, recapping God's provision for them. Then you'll know that I am Yahweh, your God. Well, that evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. It was like they got attacked by this flock of quail. And, you know, so the people are out just whacking quail. And they just have this awesome feast of bird meat. And then the next morning, you know, they barely get all the quail cleaned up, and it says the area around the camp was wet with dew. But this wasn't just normal dew. It says when the dew evaporated, they could see this flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. You know how frost looks, where it just kind of it just encrusts the entire surface. And it says the Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. What is it? They asked each other. They had no idea what it was. Moses told them, it's the food Yahweh has given you to eat, this food that they were to call manna. In fact, when they said, what is it? That literally is manna. Manna means, what is it? And so they, you know, that's what they call the food too. It was actually a little practical joke they'd play on the new guy. They'd be like, hey, can you go ask Moses what this stuff is? So you go to Moses and be like, hey, Moses, what is it? Moses would go, what is it? You go, yeah, what is it? And you go, what is it? Could go on for hours, they're all laughing behind the tent. He said, these are Yahweh's instructions. Each household gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts, a half gallon, for each person in your tent. So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little, probably according to what they were able. But when they had measured it out, everyone had just enough. It looks like they got back together by family or even by tribe and shared what they had. And lo and behold, each person had just enough for that day. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over. Those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. Then Moses told them, don't keep any of it till morning. This is not something that would store up at all. But some of them didn't listen, and they kept some of it till morning. But by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell, and Moses was very angry with them. So this stuff did not keep overnight. It was just good enough for one day. It was like a grain. It could be either baked into bread or it could be boiled up to make kind of like a grits or like a, you know, an oatmeal or something like that. And you know, that was the food they lived on. It was really healthy, really nutritious. You know, it says they didn't get sick for 40 years in the wilderness, and this manna is what sustained them. It was spiritual food. It was supernatural food. After this, the people gathered the food morning by morning, each family according to its need. And as the sun became hot, the flakes they had not picked up melted and disappeared. So, in storage jars, it would keep all day. But if it was just left out there, at a certain point in the day, it would go away. So Moses comments on this a little bit later. You know, you can see why Moses compares this to God's word. Manna actually becomes kind of symbolic of the word of God. He says in Deuteronomy 8:3, God humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. This is totally new. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The word of God. That is what sustains us. That is what we thrive on. That's what he's trying to teach them through the lesson of manna. Jesus quoted this same passage when he was debating with Satan in the wilderness. It shows, you know, the word of God. The application here is pretty significant. For one, we got to be humble enough to admit we need it, that we need God's perspective in our lives. You know, God says, my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts. It's like how high the heavens are above the earth. It's that high. And my thoughts don't return without watering the ground, producing a crop. It has this revitalizing effect. It has this feeding effect in our lives. The Christian who's been into the Word of God grows to depend on this. They realize how badly they need this. Not so arrogant as just to think my thoughts are good enough. But I'm humble enough to admit that God's thoughts are really what I need. My thoughts are not good enough. My thoughts are weird. They're wrong. They're crazy a lot of the time. I need God's word as my anchor, as my guiding light. We also need to be humble enough to go get it every day. You know, this is where, you know, the Israelite, they couldn't just sleep in. They had to get up in the morning. They had to go out and get their manna for the day. They had to drag their butts out of bed for that. Because they knew they needed it. They knew they would starve if they didn't have it. You know, and you wouldn't find an Israelite going a couple of weeks without getting their manna. You know, sadly, you do find Christians going a couple of weeks without getting their manna, without getting their word. You know, they wonder why they're spiritually sick, why they can't sense God the way they used to, why they don't have any joy. And you're like, well, I mean, you haven't been eating for weeks now, or you eat every couple of days. It's not good enough. You need to get out there. You need to get up every morning. You need to get into your word. You need to gather your manna for that day. And then you need to do it again the next day. This is a habit that growing Christians just have to develop. If you won't do this, then you're basically, you're sealing your own tombstone spiritually. I mean, you're guaranteeing that you are not going to have a spiritual life if you will not get into the word. So this does apply to God's word. It also applies to God's money. According to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When he's calling on this church he's writing to give generously to these poor Christians in this other part of the world. And he says, you know, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed, but that there might be equality. He says, my goal is not that you become poor and they become rich. You know, the point is they're poor right now and you guys have a little bit of money that you can share. And he goes on to quote verse 18, where he says, you know, some gathered, you know, he who gathered a little bit didn't have too little. He who gathered a lot didn't have too much. And so what he's calling on these Christians to do is to share with their brothers and sisters in need. And you know, what happens when you hoard your manna? Well, we saw, right? It rots. And it shows you don't trust God. You know, that manna is going to be worthless in 24 hours, in a very short time. It's going to be all rotted and stinky. And it's going to show that you just don't trust God to provide the manna the next day. I mean, God provided the manna today and yesterday and the day before. Why would he stop? It's unbelief. What happens when you hoard money? Well, it's a little different. The money itself doesn't rot, but it rots you, according to Scripture. You know, one of the worst things that could happen to us is for us to become unbelievably wealthy as Christians. That's one of the worst things that could happen to your spiritual life. I know there's Christians that are wealthy and are spiritually vital, but Jesus said it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I pray often that the Lord would never bless me financially greatly. I mean, I'm sure like I would take it. It'd be harder to turn it down if it was coming my way. But I can at least ask him now that he protect me from that fate. This rots you when you hoard your money. And it shows you don't trust God. You know, it's God's money. I mean, God says the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. It's all his. Just because you have some of it in your possession for a time, you know, pretty soon that money's going to be worthless. You might as well take that money and use that money to meet some needs during your very short stay here on earth. You know, we can actually take those temporary riches and convert that to eternal wealth. It's funny, too. Christians that are generous, Christians that have the right view of their money, they always seem to have enough money. And even when they can't buy something, they never seem to be that upset about it. It's like they got this joy about them. And so manna is a picture. Too, not just of the word of God, but also God's money that he provides for us. This is all God's provision. Also, it applies to Jesus. It applies to Jesus. Here's what Jesus says about manna. He's having this dialogue with the religious leaders in John 6. And they said, well, you know, Moses, he gave us manna. And they thought the Messiah was going to do some sort of a similar miracle. And Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with just a couple pieces of bread and a little fish. But here's what Jesus said to them. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. You see, God wants to meet more than your physical hunger. You have spiritual hunger, and God wants to meet that as well. If God can make this manna show up every day, but they need it every day, how much more can God meet your eternal needs? How much more important is that? He says, I've got the kind of bread that you'll never go hungry again. He says, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. That's what it's all about. It's believing. It's trusting in Jesus. Placing our faith in him as the bread of life. That's what he wants us to do. That's the work that he wants us to do, is to believe in the Son. And he says, again, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers, they ate the manna in the desert, and yet they still died. It wasn't good enough to give them eternal life. But he says, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And this bread, he says, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus says, this bread, this is the bread of life. This is the bread where if you eat this, you will never die. And he says, this right here, my body, this is the bread that I will give for the life of the world, to buy the world out of slavery to death and to give the world eternal life to whoever believes. That's what Jesus is offering you. If you're scared of death, if you feel a deep hunger, you need the bread of life. That's what you need. That's what God wants to provide for you, which is far more wonderful than even manna on the ground every morning. This is Christ dwelling in your heart for the rest of eternity. A bread that can give you victory over even death itself. So manna applies to the Word of God, it applies to our money, and ultimately it points to Jesus. Well, it says on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, four quarts instead of two. And all the leaders came and asked Moses for an explanation. Apparently they were surprised by this abundance on the sixth day. And so Moses told them the other part. He says, you know, this is what Yahweh commanded. Tomorrow will be a day of complete rest, a holy Sabbath day, set apart for God. So bake or boil as much as you want today and set aside what is left for tomorrow. He says, one day a week, it keeps for 2 days. So it's a double miracle. This keeps for 2 days and nothing shows up on the next day. So they put some aside until morning, just as Moses had commanded. And in the morning, the leftover food was wholesome and good, no maggots, no stench. And Moses said, today you eat this food, for today is a Sabbath day dedicated to Yahweh. There will be no food on the ground today. God is setting up, he's saying, you know, shutting down the factory, we're turning off all work on this day. Today is a Sabbath day, it's a rest day. Again, we see God's provision. God is providing a day every week where they were supposed to just take it easy, relax, spend time with their families, with their friends, spend time focused on God, extra time that day focused on those things. So just working ourselves to the bone 365 days a year. You may gather the food for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. No food on the ground that day. Well, some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food. So some people kept the food for an extra day on the day they shouldn't. Some people went out on the Sabbath morning to try to get more food, which they shouldn't have done. So they really didn't do either of the things that God told them to do here for collecting this food that he was going to rain down from heaven. And Yahweh asked Moses, how long will these people refuse to obey my commands and instructions? The answer is forever. This is actually the answer to that question. God says they got to realize the Sabbath is Yahweh's gift to you. Why is God upset? He's trying to give them a gift, and they won't take it. God's like, I'm trying to give you something here. Why don't you just stop working and receive my free gift? That's why he gives you a 2-day supply on the sixth day, so there will be enough for 2 days. They keep saying this over and over again here. This is important, apparently. On the Sabbath day, stay in your place. Don't go out and pick up food on the seventh day. And so, as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is something God gives. You know, under the new covenant, you know, we're not required to observe a Sabbath, but it's still a pretty good idea. We'll talk more about that, though, I guess, in Exodus 20. When we read the Ten Commandments. So the people didn't gather any food on the seventh day. All right. The Israelites, they called this food manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. So it's kind of like sweet pastries or something, or like phyllo bread or whatever that they would pound out. And it's kind of like a pale white color. And this is what they had. This was the main part of their diet out in the wilderness. Moses said, this is what Yahweh has commanded. I want you to fill a half-gallon container with manna to preserve it for your descendants. Then later generations will be able to see the food I gave you in the wilderness when I set you free from Egypt. He says it twice here. I want later generations to remember and see this. And again, get a jar, fill it with 2 quarts of manna, put it in a sacred place before Yahweh to preserve it for all future generations. The lesson, when God provides, you don't forget it. Do not forget his provision. And so Aaron did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He eventually placed this, once they built the Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant with the stone tablets, with the terms of the covenant. And so this was like one of the few things in this little scrapbook that God was making, that is the Ark of the Covenant. The law and the manna, and there's one other thing that's going to go in there. So the people of Israel, they ate manna for 40 years until they arrived at the land where they would settle, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And the container used to measure the manna was one omer, which was about one-tenth of an ephah, held about a half gallon. So little footnotes here at the end of this chapter on manna. And that's exactly what happened. They ate manna until they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and in Joshua 5 it says, that day they ate from the produce of Canaan, and they never got manna again. This was God's provision to get them through the wilderness time. All right, one more episode here. We'll move through kind of quickly. At Yahweh's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. It's hard to tell if they actually left that part or if they moved within the wilderness of Sin. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, which is pretty close to Mount Sinai, actually. But there was no water there for the people to drink. Okay, have they learned from the previous tests, there's no water, what's going to happen? So the people once more complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet! Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing Yahweh? Well, that's a reversal there. Before, God was testing them. Now, he says, why are you testing God? What does it mean to test God? How does that differ from God testing us? Well, let's read on. But tormented by thirst, they continue to argue, to protest against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? Again, the accusations of evil intent bring out here to kill them. I guess this grumbling had worked in the past, and they were just trying it again. And then Moses cries out to Yahweh, what should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. So Moses is losing it a little bit here. Not keeping his cool quite as well as before. And so Yahweh says to Moses, walk out in front of the people. Take your staff. Remember the staff, what does that represent? It represents the presence of God or the action of God, the hand of God. The one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and I want you to call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I've got some more water striking to do here. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai, and I want you to strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. And then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. This must have been like a waterfall. And notice it's at Mount Sinai. So they're close enough that they're in the shadow of that mountain, and this waterfall comes gushing out of the rock, enough to give water to all of the people there. And so the Apostle Paul actually comments on this episode in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. He says they all ate the same spiritual food, referring to that manna. But then he says this kind of weird statement. He says they drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ. Now, this line here, I've always seen that. I've been like, okay, you know, I mean, I guess, you know, when you're the Apostle Paul and you've had direct conversations with Jesus, you know, maybe you can draw these kind of conclusions from Scripture where it's like there's no way you could have gotten that from the text. That must just be special revelation from God. But, you know, I had never noticed this statement right here before in verse 6. God says, I will stand before you on the rock. I will stand before you. Remember now how God has been making himself visible. In one particular place, he's been doing it as the angel of the Lord. He's been doing it in the pillar of cloud. He's been doing it, as we argued a couple different times, as God the Son. And so God says, I will stand before you on the rock, and then I want you to strike the rock. To strike the rock. And so, you know, really what Paul is doing, it's nothing that spectacular here. He's not just making things up. He's just reading the text. It's not that hard to figure out that, you know, that Christ is the rock. You know, God says, I will stand before you on the rock. And then God says, I want you to hit the rock. And Paul says, and the rock was Christ. He's just putting two and two together there. Jesus himself draws this connection in John 7. He stands up on the last day of the great Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that was intended to remind them of this time in the wilderness. And on the final day of the feast, the last and greatest day, they would do this ritual where they would march around the altar seven times and they would pour water on the altar in memory of God bringing forth water from this rock. And John tells us in John 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Could Jesus be referring to, when he says the scripture has said, could he be referring to Exodus chapter 17? Of course, John explains by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So that's actually the Holy Spirit that's being symbolized here. He says, not only will you receive living water, but he says you will become a river of living water flowing out of you, a never-ending supply somewhere deep down in your soul, which is God the Spirit. And of course, he says up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Or, to press the analogy a little further, the Spirit had not yet been given because God had not yet struck the rock. That's what Jesus would do on the cross. It says in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to crush him. Yahweh was pleased to crush him if he would render himself as a guilt offering, as an offering that where he would die in our place. And it's as a result of that, as a result of Christ, the rock, being struck, that now streams of living water can flow from each one of us, that he is the living water. And whoever drinks from him will never go thirsty again. Well, Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing. And the reason for that is because to argue with God is the same as to test God, to put the Lord to the test, to complain against him, to protest against him. Because he says the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested Yahweh by saying, is Yahweh here with us or not? Yeah, they saw the cloud. Yeah, they saw the manna. You know, this was just one more day where they got up in the morning and got manna off the ground. And yet here they're saying, is God really with us? It's just an insult to God and a total denial of everything that he's done for them so far. And so when God tests us, to try to draw some conclusions here, when God tests us, what he's saying is this: there's something wrong with you. I'm trying to move into your life to show you what's wrong, to grow you past that point. And yet when we test God, what are we saying? We're saying, no, there's something wrong with you, God. I'm not too happy with you. Your provision for me isn't good enough. Your plan for me isn't good enough. You don't know what you're doing. It's like we've hired a personal trainer, and he takes us to the bench press, and he says, I want you to do 3 sets of 10. And we say, you do not know what you're doing. You don't love me. You're trying to ruin my life. He's like, I'm just trying to show you how to do the bench press here. We're going to God, and we're saying, there's something wrong with you, God. Are you trying to kill me? Are you trying to destroy me? Don't you even care about me? And God says, what about the manna? What about every morning? What about the quail? What about the water? What about the delivery from slavery in Egypt? What about how I chose your forefather, Abraham, and grew him into a great nation in spite of him, in spite of everything his kids were trying to do, in spite of everything you guys have tried to do? I don't care about you. I don't know what I'm doing. You're the one that's out of touch with reality, buddy. You're the one that needs to get in touch with what I'm doing. And so when we throw our tantrum and we test God back, it shows a profound lack of trust. And it's a hideous accusation against his character. But when we trust God, when we listen, when we trust, when we obey what God wants us to do, when we trust him, when we trust him enough to follow his direction, to cooperate with him, when we say, God, it doesn't feel like you're coming through here, but I know that that's not the way that you are. I know that you've never been that way in my life. And I'm just going to trust you and faithfully follow you. And I'm going to wait, God. And our spiritual muscles, our faith muscles begin to build. And we get to experience God's provision and his healing. Like I already said, we experience plenty of his provision even with our grumbling. And yet we get to experience it in a new level. And we get to experience what he promises, where he says, I'm Yahweh, I'm your healer. And so tonight God has really just two questions for you. Number one, will you agree with my diagnosis? That you've got a problem. That you're hungry. That you're thirsty deep down at the deepest level of your soul. That you're guilty. That you're not meeting God's standard. And that you're dying. Will you agree with that diagnosis? And secondly, will you accept my provision, God is asking you? He says, you're thirsty? I've got living water. You're guilty? I've got my son who lived the perfect life. You're hungry? Well, I've got the bread of life for you. And he who eats of that bread will never go hungry, and he who drinks of that water, as Jesus promises, will never go thirsty again. That's the offer that God's making to you tonight. Will you take him up on that offer? Lord God, thanks for how merciful and good you are to us, that you love us enough to put us through testing, God. You love us enough to use every single circumstance in our lives for good, and you don't allow anything into our lives that's beyond what we can handle. Pray that we would take comfort from that promise. Thanks, too, Lord, that even though we complain far more than we should and we don't thank you nearly as much as we should, that you still find a way to bless us and to give us good things, God. And I pray that that would break our hearts, Lord, that it would melt our hearts in just with your love, that we realize that it's your kindness that leads us to turn back to you. And I pray, God, that we would look to you for our true provision, Lord, both the word that you offer us every day, but also for eternal life, which only you can offer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.